In the Garden of Eden, as you know, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and because they fell into sin, God pronounced a curse upon them. But the good news is God also gave a promise to Adam and Eve. It's one of the greatest promises in the Bible, and it's in Genesis 3:15. Most of you are familiar with it. Let me read the verse to you. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first promise given in the Bible by God that he was going to provide redemption, and he was going to provide salvation in spite of man's sin. And you see, whenever God makes a promise, you know what God often does? He often will give a picture of that promise. We see this throughout the Bible. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, this passage is the hinge by which the whole Bible turns. If God doesn't fulfill Genesis 3:15, throw out your Bible. That's how important that prophecy is. It is the hinge by which the whole Bible turns. And so God makes this promise, but then he gives a picture of it in one of the plagues that we're looking at. And so I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, we're looking at the 10 plagues of Egypt, and we've been looking at these plagues in chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, and I'm not going to review all the 9 plagues that we've looked at thus far, but we are focusing specifically on the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn. In fact, it was talked about in chapter 11 last week, and now it's going to be implemented in chapter 12. And if you know about the death of the firstborn, basically what God did was he poured out his wrath upon all the firstborn of Egypt, and he judged them in order to break Pharaoh's back so that he would let the people go. And so the Egyptians experienced the wrath of God over the firstborn of Egypt. On the other hand, Israel didn't experience the wrath of God, they experienced the grace of God. Because rather than judging the firstborn of the Jews, God protected them when they took the blood of a lamb and they put it on the doorframe. The death angel passed over, and therefore the firstborn of Israel was spared. And there is the picture. And so if you look at the screen, you will notice you have the promise mentioned in Genesis 3:15 that God would provide a redeemer that would crush the head of Satan. And then what God does is he gives a picture of the promise in Genesis 3:15. And what is that picture? Well, when they put blood on the doorpost, it was a picture of the Messiah. He was the lamb that would die for the sins of the world, and his blood would protect us from the wrath of God. And so we see the symbolism here in this last plague that God is going to strike on the Egyptians. And so let's pick up in chapter 12. We're going to cover a lot of material tonight. Some of it I'm going to read through very quickly. But let's pick up in verses 1 through 2. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month,'" verse 2, and this would be the month of April, "'shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you.'" In other words, the Passover that they're about to celebrate, that's going to symbolize God passing over the Israelites, the death angel not killing their firstborn, that month is April. And God says, beginning in April, I want you to make this a regular occurrence every year. In other words, in the Jewish religious calendar, their Jewish calendar began every April. Every April marked this Passover that they were to celebrate. And so God is making a notation to them here, telling them, April is the month that is going to begin your religious calendar. Does anyone know when their civil calendar begins? Their religious calendar was in April, but for the Jewish people, their civil calendar began in September. We know that as Rosh Hashanah. That came on later. And so God says, establish it in April. And notice what he says in verses 3 through 6 here. He's going to give details of the Passover that pictured the death of the firstborn. He says in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying." Now, it's interesting here that God refers to Israel as a congregation. Earlier, he referred to them as the Jews, as the sons of Israel, but now God is shifting the terminology and he's calling them a congregation. Why? Because he's preparing them for when they come out of Egypt, they are now going to be a duly constituted nation. And by the way, isn't that true of you and I? We are sons and daughters of God, but do you realize the Bible says that you and I together are the family of God? We exist in community. This idea that I'm a Lone Ranger Christian is unbiblical. The Bible makes it very clear that when God saved you, he saved you into community. And so that's why fellowship is so important. That's why gathering with God's people is so important to God. And so he says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," that would be April, and by the way, in the New Testament, that's called Nisan. That's not a car, but it's the month called Nisan. In the Old Testament, it's called Abib, A-B-I-B. He says, "On the 10th of this month," which is April, "they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to the father's households, a lamb for each household." Now, God wants them to commemorate the death angel passing over them. And so every April, what he wants them to do is institute this Passover meal that they're going to celebrate. And what they're going to do is, he's going to go into detail here, is they're going to select a lamb on the 10th of April. And that's what they did year after year, is on the 10th they would gather a lamb and they would select it. Now, let me show you the symbolism here with Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this picture. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, basically, and Jerusalem received him, do you remember on Palm Sunday or Palm Monday? That was actually on April 10th. And so just as they selected the lamb on April 10th to celebrate the Passover, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on April 10th, and it's as if Jerusalem was receiving him as their lamb. Now, we don't know for sure if it was Palm Sunday. There are scholars who believe it happened on Monday, but that's a whole nother discussion. But suffice it to say, on the 10th of April, Jesus rode in, and do you remember what they said when he rode into Jerusalem? They said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, on the 10th, they were receiving him, they were selecting him as the Lamb. Of course, we know that they were going to turn on Jesus later on. Well, he goes on in verse 4, and he says, "Now, if the household is too small for a lamb," after you select the lamb on the 10th, "if the household is too small," there's not enough people, "then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, in proportion to what each one should eat, you are to divide up the lamb." In other words, if your family's too small, you're to join another family, and you're to share the meal together. And in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now again, we see Jesus typified in this. Not only was Jesus the selected lamb on the 10th of April, but Jesus was an unblemished lamb. In fact, when they selected the lamb, one of the things that they would do is they would examine the lamb to make sure it was a pure lamb, that it had no defects. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was examined by the Father. He was the unblemished Lamb of God. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8 an amazing statement. He said, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" Can any of us here claim that? None of us here can make that audacious claim. And yet Jesus claimed that he was the unblemished Lamb of God. And you and I know if Jesus wasn't sinless, he wouldn't have qualified to be the sacrifice for the world. If Jesus had sinned, his sacrifice on the cross would have been no different than you or I dying. And so he had to be sinless. I remember years ago when I was in college, this was before I was married and had a family, I was at my parents' house and I heard a knock on the door. And I opened the door, and it was one of my dad's business partners. My dad owned a business in Miami, Florida. And he said, "Hey, Mike," he says, "your dad here. He was out taking a jog." And I said, "No, he's not here." And so I invited him into the house. And he had been jogging. And he was a priest as a part-time job, as it were. And so he knew I was going into ministry, and we got in a discussion. And he basically said to me, he said, "Mike, listen, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was not perfect. He had sin." And I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "The Bible says very clearly he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He said, "No, no, no. Jesus sinned. He disobeyed his parents." He says, "Do you remember when they went to that Passover and Jesus stayed behind and they didn't know where Jesus was and they went looking for him frantically?" And he said, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" He said, "See, he disobeyed his parents." I said, "No. He didn't disobey his parents. He was doing his father's work." And I said, "Furthermore, you have a theological problem if Jesus was the sinful person, if you claim he's a sinner. The Bible makes it very clear he is the unblemished Lamb of God." And so here, God says in verse 5, you are to make sure that you select a lamb that is unblemished. And in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. And so when they selected this unblemished lamb on the 10th, they kept it until the 14th, which would be Passover, and that's when they actually slaughtered the lamb. It says in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. And so here you have the chronology. Jesus is selected as the Lamb of God on the 10th as he rode into Jerusalem. And Jesus ministered the last week of his life. And that Friday, which is Passover, Jesus was slaughtered. This is exactly what they did. They picked a lamb, they held it for 4 days, and then they slaughtered the lamb, and they took the blood and they put it on the doorpost. And the Jewish people would do this every year. Now, they didn't put it on the doorpost every year, to my knowledge, but they did slaughter the lamb and they did partake of the meal. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this picture, because here's what the Bible says. Jesus actually died on Friday as the Passover lamb. In fact, on Passover, the priests would slaughter 250,000 lambs during Passover. Israel was teeming with people. They had up to 1 million people that were in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem. And they said that the priests would slaughter so many lambs that the blood would actually drain into the Kidron Valley. And it's interesting that they would slaughter the lambs between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. Do you know when Jesus died? He died at 3 p.m. when he said, "Father, it is finished." And so Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, and you see how God timed this in his providence in a perfect manner. They selected the lamb on the 10th, they kept it until the 14th, and then they slaughtered it. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th. He ministered for those 4 days, and then on Friday, he was slaughtered as the Passover lamb. At what time? Twilight, which is at 3 o'clock. Jesus died exactly in order to fulfill the prophecy here in Exodus chapter 12. And notice, if you will, verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And so we understand the symbolism here. They had to take the blood, they had to put it on the doorpost so that when the death angel came by, it would pass over and not kill the firstborn of the Israelites. And of course, the Egyptians had no covering. And here's a picture of believers and non-believers. You know what the distinction is? A believer is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. A believer has taken the blood of Christ and he's applied it to the doorpost of his life. Whereas the non-believer, which is the Egyptian, they are not covered by the blood of Christ. And the Bible says that if they die without Christ, they're going to experience the wrath of God. And so Jesus is the lamb that protects us from the wrath of God. You see, a lamb had to die as a substitute in order to protect the firstborn of Israel. And the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus shed his blood, that is a symbol of his substitutionary atonement for you and I when he died on the cross and he took our place. There's a story told about an Indian who was a very big man. And he was known for his justice and his mercy. He ruled in a very gracious manner, but he was also a fair and just individual. Well, one day, some of his people within his tribe came up to him and said, "Chief, we got a problem. There's someone within the tribe that is stealing." And he said, "Well, find out who they are and summon them." And so they found out the person and they came to the chief and they kind of came to him sheepishly. And he said, "Well, who's the perpetrator? Who's the problem?" And so they said, "Do you really want to know, chief?" And he said, "Yes." And they said, "It's your old mother. She's the one who's been stealing." And he said, "Tie her up." And so they tied her up and they took off her shirt and she had an old wrinkled back. And they knew that if they beat this woman, she would have died because she was old. She was not able to bear it. And so he ordered the ones who were going to do the whipping to get ready to whip her. And right before they whipped her back, you know what the chief did? He stood in front of his mother and he took the blows for her. And so justice was served, and yet he could show mercy to his mother. And see, that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did. The Bible says justice and mercy kissed itself at the cross. Jesus was able to show justice when he died on the cross. God was able to pour out his wrath on Jesus and not compromise his justice. Because God is a holy God, he cannot compromise his justice, but yet he was able to show mercy. Why? Because Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. And that's exactly what this picture is here when they put the blood on the doorpost. But by the way, they had to apply the blood or it was not effective. There's a lot of people that know about the blood of Christ in the church today. When I do my hospital visits, I encounter a lot of people that say they're Christians and they know about the blood of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Have they applied the blood of Jesus Christ to their life? Knowing about the blood is not going to deliver you from the wrath of God. The Bible says you got to take the blood and you got to put it on the doorpost for yourself in order to be saved. And so in verse 8, he says this, "They shall eat the flesh." After they slaughter it, put the blood on the doorpost, he says, "I want you to eat the flesh that same night." And by the way, this is the initial Passover. This is happening before they're getting ready to get out of Egypt. He says, "I want you to roast it with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Again, the lamb has symbolism that represents Jesus Christ. What is the unleavened bread and what is the bitter herbs? Well, unleavened bread, as you know, has no leaven. Leaven is yeast. It makes bread rise. In fact, what they would do in order to have leaven back in that day, you can buy little packets, I guess, of leaven in the store. What they would do is they would pinch off a little piece of dough and they would roll it into a little ball. And what they would do is they would let it ferment for a couple of days. And then they would take that little ball that is fermented and they would put it in a fresh batch of dough, and that would be the yeast or the starter that would make it rise. And God says, "I don't want you to put any yeast. I don't want you to have any bread with leaven in it." Why? Because in the Bible, leaven is a symbol of influence. It's a symbol of evil. And so when they ate the unleavened bread, what it symbolized is them leaving the evil of Egypt behind them. There was symbolism in that. The bitter herbs, they would often take it and they would crush it into a paste. This is what Jesus did when he celebrated the last Passover with the disciples. They had unleavened bread. They had cherisseth, which was all these bitter herbs, and they would grind it together and they would use it as a paste, which is symbolic of the bricks and the mortar and the bitterness of their life in Egypt. And what God is saying here is when you eat the lamb, it's typifying my son Jesus Christ, but you're also leaving your sinful, evil lifestyle behind you, which is in Egypt, and it's a remembrance of the bitter life that you had while you were in Egypt. And you know, the Bible says that you and I, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's why it's a form of the Passover. We are to celebrate it with pure lives, not perfect lives, because none of us are perfect. But God wants us to keep a short account of sin in our life. See, we are to leave the leaven of sin behind when we come to Jesus Christ. And I realize that's a constant battle for all of us. We're never going to get to the point where we reach entire sanctification in this life, but God wants us to constantly be in the power of the Spirit, striving to become more like Jesus Christ. And that means you have to deal with sin on a regular basis in your life. But God wants us to leave that life behind, and He wants us to pursue sanctification. I read about a gang member. He was the lead gang guy. His name is Casey Diaz. You've probably never heard of him. He's from El Salvador. He just wrote a book called The Shot Caller, S-H-O-T, The Shot Caller. And I was reading his biography and his testimony. I'd like to get the book. But he said he grew up, and when he was little in El Salvador, his parents were very dysfunctional. Alcohol, drugs. And he said from the time he was little, he saw shootings. And he said he remembers the impact of seeing four people killed in front of him. Pop, 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 pop. And he grew up with a life of crime, and he became a gang leader, and he was evil. And he said he would murder people for fun. Well, he moved from El Salvador, and he went to L.A. And while he was there, he got convicted for murder, and he got thrown into jail. He was a hardened criminal. And yet, a small little Baptist lady showed up to prison. And she went to him. He got put in solitary confinement because he was that kind of criminal. And she went up to him and she said, "Listen, the Lord loves you and the Lord is going to save you." And she said, "I'm praying for you." And she did that week after week after week. And you know what happened? He accepted Christ and he got gloriously saved. He got out of prison. He's married and he has three kids now. And he wrote this book and he explains how Jesus Christ changed his life completely. See, that's leaving the leaven of sin behind. And that's exactly what Israel was called to do by God. Verse 9, he says, "Do not eat any of it raw. When you eat the lamb, don't eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails." Now, I don't know who would want to eat that raw except maybe Survivor Man or Bear Grylls. You ever watch Bear Grylls, Man versus Wild? That guy is a man's man. I watched him 2 weeks ago. He grabbed a snake and just ate it raw. He just grabbed it and just ate it, bit its head off and started eating it. And I was squirming like a snake while I was sitting there. And listen, I know about raw meat because I grew up in a Middle Eastern home. We used to eat kibbeh. Kibbeh is raw meat. You can see it right here. That's kibbeh. We would eat that all the time. And I told my mom, I said, "Mom, I wouldn't touch that with your lips. I'm not eating that stuff." See, I had to eat this. I said, "I'll eat it if you deep fry it." And so they would deep fry it like that. And it looks to me like an Oreo, a deep fried Oreo, so I had no problem eating it. Well, God says here, don't eat it raw. Why? Because pagans would often eat the meat raw, and God wanted to make a distinction. Also, you could get sickness from it as well. Verse 10, "And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall completely burn with fire." By the way, this is a picture too of Jesus, because what does the Bible say? Jesus offered himself to God when he died on the cross as a burnt offering. You know what a burnt offering was in the Old Testament? We'll get to Leviticus where it lists the different types of offerings, but a burnt offering was an offering that was totally consumed on the altar. Nothing was left. Jesus, it says, gave himself as a total burnt offering to God. He gave up himself to God fully. And so in verse 11, he says, "Now you shall eat it in this way, with your garment belted around your waist." When you eat the meal, he says, make sure that you have your loins girded, your garment belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. You know what God was doing here? He was telling them, you're going to leave Egypt in haste. Now, they didn't leave that night, but they left shortly thereafter. And God was telling them, look, you're going to get out of here very quickly. So when you eat the Passover meal and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, he says, be ready to go. Because you're going to come out of Egypt, I'm going to deliver you out of there. And you know what God was saying to them in a sense? This is not your home. this is not your permanent dwelling. You need to be ready. And the Bible says that of you and I. We are sojourners. We are aliens. This is not our home. In one sense, we have to gird up our spiritual loins, and we have to be ready. Why? Because the Lord can take us at any point. Most of us think that we're going to be living 70, 80 years. We're not guaranteed 70, 80 years. There are people that died today that woke up this morning, didn't realize that they were going to pass today. And so the Bible says, have your spiritual loins girded, and you need to be ready. Why? Because this isn't our permanent home. And I know we get all attached to the things of this life. It's just part of human nature. We emotionally attach to things. I was watching a movie the other night with Laura. You need to see this movie. You'll see it up on the screen. It's called Skin. Throw that up there. This is a great movie. Write it down. It's based on a true story. And it dealt with in the late 40s and 50s about the segregation that took place in South Africa. And it's a true story about this couple. They were a white couple, and they ended up having a daughter who was black. And what they did in the court of law was they said that there is something genetically that can happen that can cause a white couple to actually have a black child. Well, in that day in South Africa in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s, just like in America, there was the problem of segregation. People were prejudiced against black people. And I don't want to tell you the story and be a movie spoiler, but during the movie, she's with her husband. And because of her color and her husband's color, they ended up bulldozing her house. And they were sitting there watching as their makeshift house was being bulldozed and destroyed. And just like the Trail of Tears, where a lot of the Indians had to flee, they had to leave because their home was destroyed. You know, that's a picture of the temporariness of life, and we often get attached. And God says here, you're going to leave in haste. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. God not only was going to kill all the firstborn males of Egypt, he was going to kill all the firstborn of their livestock. And you know what God was going to do, he says here? He was going to expose their gods. And we saw that throughout all the plagues. When God would send the plagues, he would expose their false deities. Now, here's what's interesting. Because Pharaoh himself was a god. And his son, who was heir to the throne, was a god. And therefore, for God to kill the firstborn of Egypt, particularly Pharaoh's son, that's again God dealing a death blow to their false pantheon of gods. And you know what God was saying basically here? Because here's how the Egyptians thought. They thought Israel's God was just another god among all the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. In fact, they saw their gods as greater than Israel's gods. And so you know what God did? He exposed the fact that their gods were false. And you know, we live in a day and time now, and I know this because I talk to people all the time. They see Christianity as no different than the mystery religions. They see Christianity as no different than a lot of the pagan Greek mythology and all the gods that are associated with that. They see Christianity as no different. But you know what God's going to do on the day of judgment? And how about this? During the tribulation, you know what God's going to do? He's going to expose false gods. God's going to expose to our world one day that he is the true God. Because people today want to associate Jesus with just another guru. He's just another Buddha. He's just another enlightened individual. Not on that day of judgment, God is going to expose Buddha. He's going to expose Confucius. He's going to expose Muhammad. Why? Because he is the true God. And so in verse 13, he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, there again, the blood is protection. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the New Testament take on this whole Passover and the blood protecting. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been what? Sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the Corinthians were celebrating communion, and they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he says Passover is the fulfillment, or communion is the fulfillment of Passover. And he says when you celebrate it, make sure you don't have the leavened bread of wickedness in your life. Make sure that your heart is right before the Lord. And then God says this in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You're not just to do it initially, but every year in April, I want you to commemorate what I did for you in Egypt. I want you to memorialize this, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. In other words, every April, because that was their religious calendar, they would celebrate the Passover meal. Jesus celebrated the Passover. Why? Because he was a good Jew. He fulfilled the law, Galatians chapter 4 says. Now, what Jesus did was he gave it deeper meaning. Jesus took the Passover in Matthew chapter 26, and he actually turned it into the Lord's Supper. And he said, I'm the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And so he took the bread, he took the wine, and he said, these symbols represent me. And so we don't need to celebrate the Passover anymore. Now, there are people today that try to talk about the Seder, and they talk about the Passover, and there are some Christian Jews who will celebrate the Passover, but they understand that Jesus is the fulfillment. I have no problem with that. However, Jewish people today that are not Christian, who celebrate the Passover, it has no meaning. It's void. And of course, if you tell them that, they go ballistic. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And God says, you're to celebrate the Passover every year, and of course, Jesus transformed it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, verse 15, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. In other words, remove leaven from your house. Don't put it in your bread. It is a symbol of influence. It is a symbol of evil. You're leaving the influence of Egypt behind and the evil of Egypt behind. On the first day, verse 16, you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall, verse 17, observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute here with the picture. But let's go to verse 18. He says this, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house, verse 19. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien, a native of the land. What does he mean cut off here? Well, it means excluded from the camp of Israel and all of its privileges. Some people think it means death. It does mean that in some cases, but I don't think that means it means that here. In verse 20, you shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now you say, Mike, please untangle that for me. What is he saying? Well, he's saying Passover is to be a yearly celebration. And here's the breakdown. To take all those verses, go to the next slide. You will notice this. What they did was these were the feasts that Israel would celebrate on a yearly basis, okay? You had your spring feasts or holidays and your fall holidays. If you want to get a detailed description of this, you got to read it in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 goes into all these things. But Passover was celebrated in April, particularly April 14th. And then you had unleavened bread, and I'll show you the tie-in there. Then you had first fruits. And by the way, this symbolizes Jesus. Passover is his death. Unleavened bread is his burial. First fruits are the resurrection. And then you had 50 days later, you had Pentecost, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit. So those were the spring holidays. By the way, Jesus came at this time. Now, notice the fall holidays. You had trumpets, and that symbolizes the return of Christ, okay? And then you have Day of Atonement. That speaks of judgment. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation, the millennial, and then the tabernacle represents the millennial kingdom where Jesus will dwell among us. These are the fall holidays. You see how Jesus fulfilled the spring holidays, but he's yet to fulfill what? The fall. Now here's a question, is Jesus going to come back in the fall? Not this fall. I'm not making a date. But it is an interesting thing, if he came during the spring and fulfilled these feasts in the spring, is he going to fulfill the other ones in the fall? I don't know. I don't know. Now look at this one here. Here's what they did. Basically on the 10th, as I said, they selected the lamb, and this is what he's talking about here. And then on the 14th, they would have Passover. And then on the 15th through the 21st, they would eat unleavened bread. Now, put your thinking caps on for a minute here. I want you to focus. In the New Testament, the Passover and the unleavened bread are so closely connected to one another, they're seen as one feast in the New Testament. In other words, Passover was on the 14th, and then the very next day, they celebrated unleavened bread for 7 days. And so Passover and unleavened bread are often seen as one feast in the New Testament. If you want proof, look at Matthew 26, verse 17. So that's sort of untangling all that stuff there. All right, we got to giddy up here. Let's go verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. By the way, have you noticed that Hebrew literature is very repetitive? If you're reading the Old Testament and you go, why is it repeating itself? You're not crazy, because it does. That's the nature of Hebrew literature. So it's going to go through this again. It's going to recapitulate the same thing. Verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, because that death angel is going to pass over. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, which is an angel, to come in your houses to strike you. And you shall keep this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land, verse 25, which the Lord will give you, as he had promised, you shall keep this rite. In other words, you're not just to celebrate it initially. When you get into the promised land, I want you to do this every year. Verse 26, and when your children say to you, Dad, what does this rite mean to you? Then you shall say, Son, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, because he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. In other words, they took this to heart and they applied it. And isn't it interesting here that God wanted to make sure that the parents taught their children the significance of that event? We do that with Christmas. We do that with Easter. We teach our children the significance of the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, as I've said before, this is an injunction for all Christian parents to pass the truth down to their children. Because I'm going to tell you what, the government is not going to do it. Schools are not going to do it unless you go to a Christian school. It is up to parents to take their faith and to pass it down to the next generation. And this is why we have a whole generation growing up that does not know God. You know why? Because parents are not doing their job. Parents are not being intentional to pass the truth down to their children. They're not praying with them. They're not teaching them the Bible, obviously age appropriate. In fact, there's a lady who wrote an article and she put it on Twitter. Her name is Cindy Wang Brandt. And here was the title, Raising Children Unfundamentalist. And here is what she said, and I quote, do not evangelize a child. Do not colonize a child's spirituality. Do not threaten a child with religious control. Your religion does not have a right to stake claim to a child's allegiance, end quote. She claims to be a Christian. That is false doctrine. Now listen, we're not to control our kids to the point we don't get them to think for themselves. We're not to pounce them over the head if they question things. We want them to ask questions, sometimes hard questions. My younger daughter, when she was growing up, she said, "Dad, I'm not sure Christianity is the way." I said, "Okay." I said, "Here's a book," and it was a small book with all the different world religions. I said, "Why don't you read this?" And I said, "I think after you read it, you'll see the superiority of Christianity against the other world religions." She said, "Okay." And guess what? She let it sit on her dresser and she did nothing with it. She wanted to see what I would say to her, and I did not play her bluff. I gave her the opportunity to think through for herself. You know why? Because kids have to own their own faith. Yes, you're to pass it down to them, but they've got to own it themselves. And so in verse 29, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn cattle. And Pharaoh got up in the middle of the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Ah! For there was no home where there was not someone dead." Can you imagine the wailing? "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night. Get those guys in here. Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Get out of here. Worship the Lord your God as you said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said and just get out, go." You can imagine they were broken. You remember Pharaoh tried to negotiate with Moses over and over and again. Now there's no negotiation. He's so broken, he has unconditional surrender. And by the way, isn't that what happens to us sometimes? We get so broken, we say, "God, that's it. That's it, God. I give everything to you." Verse 33, "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in a hurry, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptian articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." They plundered the Egyptians. They were so willing to get rid of them, they said, "Here, take gold and silver and all this stuff which God used to help build the tabernacle where God guides, he provides." So that they let them have their request. Therefore, they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel, verse 37, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Here's where they left. Map on the screen. You will notice right here. They went from this area to Succoth, and here is where they're going to travel. And of course, here is this area of the Red Sea that they're going to actually cross. God is going to part that area, and they're going to go to Mount Sinai, where they're going to get the Ten Commandments, and God is going to de-Egyptianize them. And look what it says in verse 38. "A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock." Now, I want you to circle that word, a mixed multitude. Who is that? Who is that? It's not just Jewish people. Guess who went with some of the Jewish people? The Egyptians. You know what some of them did? They said, "You know what? Israel's God is the true God." Some of them probably were converted to Israel's God. Some of them said, "Look, I don't want to die. I'm going with them." And so they got out of Dodge. And it says a mixed multitude left along with their flocks, herds, and very large number of livestock. By the way, did you know heaven is going to be filled with the mixed multitude? That's why Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations." When I planted a church in Miami, I went door to door on a regular basis. I would knock on doors in my neighborhood. And I can tell you this, I encountered every kind of people group in Miami. I encountered all kinds of people groups when I went to Miami. It's a very cosmopolitan city. It says in verse 39, as we wind down here, "They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread." We would call that what? Matzah. "For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." See, they left in haste. That's why God said, "Be ready, gird your loins." Verse 40, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Can you imagine generation after generation praying, "God, deliver us, deliver us," and God didn't answer. Finally, the answer came. Listen, if you've been praying and you're discouraged and you want to give up, keep praying. God will answer your prayer if it's according to his will. And at the end of 400, verse 41, and 30 years, to the very day all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And in verse 42, it was night. It was at night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it." In other words, nobody from Egypt or any other foreigner that's going to come into Israel, they cannot eat the Passover meal. Of course, he's going to give conditions. But, verse 44, "Every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat the Passover." So God had a condition. If someone from the outside was going to come into Israel and they wanted to eat the Passover, they had to meet God's requirements. If you friend me on Facebook, I just put a whole thing on, what does the Bible say about immigration? What about the people immigrating here? Are they to conform to our laws? Or are we to conform to them? Verse 45, "A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." That's a picture of Jesus, John 19. It says that not a bone of Jesus was broken when he was on the cross. They broke the legs of the two thieves, but Jesus' bones were not broken. Why would they do that? Because if they wanted to speed up the crucifixion, they would break your shins so you couldn't lift up and catch a breath, and you would suffocate. Verse 47. And we'll end with this. "All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you," there's a sojourner. There's an immigrant. "And celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be" what? "Circumcised," because that was a sign of the covenant. "And then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land." You see, God wasn't against reaching people outside of Israel, but they had to conform to Israel. It wasn't vice versa. God wasn't allowing other nations to corrupt Israel. "But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law," verse 49, "shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Verse 50, "Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." And so we see this long, repetitive, but necessary explanation of the Passover meal. And what did we learn tonight? We learned the 10th plague. What was that 10th plague? God was going to kill all the firstborn of who? Egypt. But Israel was spared because they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on their door frames. And that's a picture of Jesus. And listen, if you're sitting here or you're listening and you don't know Jesus Christ, you better make sure you know him. Because the only way you're going to be exempt from God's wrath is if you are covered by the blood of the lamb, as we sing in that song. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us of this wonderful section. And just the picture, how you promised in Genesis 3:15 that you would provide a redeemer who would crush the head of Satan. And not only did you promise it, you pictured it by the blood being placed on the doorframe. And so, Lord, thank you that we live in a time where that promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. We look back at the cross. They looked forward to the cross. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you that he bore your wrath on our behalf to save us from yourself. We give you praise and glory for that. And Lord, forgive us for not thanking you enough. And Lord, when we stand before you, Lord God, we can only stand in your righteousness, not our own. And we give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.